Today, where faith meets its match. That is, faith as a means, not an end in itself.
Welcome to Coffee with Creamer, where you get to sit down with our host, Dr. Barry Creamer, for a conversation about faith, life, and culture. We'll look at old ideas through a new lens, turn those culture wars on their head, and paint a picture of the way things could be. If you like your thinking deep and your coffee hot, pull up a chair. You're in the right place.
So we're going to just head pretty straightforwardly into the subject, but with some parallels first, some analogies first. Faith is so central to the way we describe ourselves as followers of Jesus, and I know not everyone who listens is necessarily a person who would identify yourself that way, but you know, we are people of faith. I mean, if you're listening to this podcast, most likely you're a person of faith. You may not be, but you'll understand what I mean by it. And just the fact that very often Christians identify ourselves as believers, which belief is just another translation of the word that underlies faith, both in Hebrew and Greek. So, you know, believing, having faith is central to who we are. And because of that, the way we describe it sometimes becomes central as if it were an end in itself. And I think that's a mistake. It is a mistake. It inevitably leads to some problems that I want at least to bring to the surface today and see if we can think of it better. And I think in order to do that, we have to recognize that faith is not an end in itself. Faith is instead a means. So to get there, let me give you a couple of examples, parallels to this same problem that are more historical. And these are issues I've brought up in previous episodes. So my goal is not to dwell on them for too long, but I think the details of these are fairly important. So one parallel that I think is probably primary is the 40-year-old debate now between easy believism and lordship salvation. Not going to rehash the debate. Don't care about it. I mean, it's an antique debate. Most of anybody on either side who's thought about it for very long has realized the nuances that can bring the two together so that people don't have to disparage each other on the issue. It's just not a live debate. Not that there's no one debating it, but it's not a live issue. So I'm bringing it up not for the hostility between the two, but to point out the difference between how we think of the different categories in which we can think of faith when we're using these kinds of terms. So easy believism, you know, so here's and I can give a genuine form of both of these views because I've been on both sides of the aisle in terms of understanding what was wrong with the other side. So easy believism, you know, I mean, it was the view that your salvation is just believing. You just have faith and that's all you have. And a genuine form of that view would be to say, the only thing you're capable of bringing to salvation is faith. It's a pretty simple statement. The sort of corollaries that go with that would be to say that faith is sufficient to provide your salvation. That's all you bring to it. That's not to say grace isn't what salvation is ultimately about. There were as many people on the easy believism side who were reformed as who weren't reformed, at least in my personal circles. So it wasn't about whether you were Calvinist or not or any of that. It was a different way of debating the issue. So anyway, so they would say faith is sufficient to provide salvation. And also, that faith is the only, now this is the one that brings some challenges with it, faith is the only essential measure of a conversion's authenticity. The only question that you need to ask someone is, have you had faith in Christ? Did you invite Christ to be your Savior? Did you put your trust in Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior? However you want to word it, the only question is, did you have faith? That's the real core of it. Now, obviously, that can bring some challenges, and those are evident in the primary critique, which comes, by the way, with the caricature created by the name itself, easy believism, which is, you know, I mean, it's a pejorative term to begin with, but it's a fair critique that somehow this would say, the critique would be that faith, that something is true, okay, so you have faith, you believe that something is true, is not sufficient to bring conversion. That was the critique, right? So again, I'm not rehashing the debate, I just want us to remember it. Well, that critique follows naturally from some of the language in James, for instance. Well, the devils also believe and tremble, but will you know that faith without works, and so on. That all of that's important language to remember. As with all things, because there was a range within which people held this position, the criticisms were variably true, depending on how radical the attachment to the idea was to begin with. So there were forms where all that mattered was just saying the sinner's prayer. Well, he prayed it, so we know he's going to heaven when he dies. That's a silly form, but it was one I encountered. I mean, I knew people who held that view. But there were also forms simply very strongly committed to what almost all of us as Orthodox believers would say, Orthodox, I mean, in terms of our doctrine being central, that we would say is the irrefutable idea, I know the word, irrefutable idea, that our works are never of sufficient merit to add any value to our conversion, before, during, or after the conversion. That idea that our works can't bring merit to our salvation is not foreign to anyone on either side of this debate. And, you know, because that's so central to the idea in what becomes caricatured as easy believism, you can see why the critiques of it are legitimate, but also limited. The same thing on Lordship salvation. The genuine form of the view is simply that conversion entails both repentance and faith. I mean, that's not really that controversial in terms of New Testament language, right? So the idea is that faith has to be more than believing in Jesus. It has to be a confession that Jesus is Lord, including Lord of your life. And so what follows from that is that obedience and transformation can be, maybe, in this sense of Lordship salvation, a valid measure of conversion's authenticity. So if you go back to the original debates between Zane Hodges, and I don't mean like personal debates, but I mean the rhetoric that was put out by Zane Hodges on the easy believism side, and John MacArthur on the Lordship salvation side, then you'll remember all this and you'll see all of this. So in this model, obedience and transformation is a valid measure of conversion's authenticity, meaning you could look at a person and say, well, they're not living like they're a Christian, so I think they must not have ever gotten saved. So let's talk to them about conversion because they're not living right. Now, the critique of that, and by the way, I've heard those very words from people who advocated Lordship salvation. It seems like a reasonable defense for them. The critique of that is that the practical meaning in certain cases of making Jesus Lord is living in obedience, which seems to make conversion, and again, I'm not critiquing the position. I wouldn't agree with this critique ultimately, but you can hear how it comes out. That would make conversion contingent on our obedience. In other words, our good works. So if you're willing to do the good things, then your faith can bring you salvation. But if you're not, then you can't, which makes our salvation apparently contingent on works. So there were forms of Lordship salvation. And I could give you names for these, but I'm not out to critique anybody. And these are, this is ancient history, 40-year-old history, you know, old enough. There were forms where salvation was held at arm's length until a candidate, a person who was liminal, coming to salvation, was willing to prove their faith, the genuineness of their repentance, to prove that it was revealed by modifying their behavior. And I knew guys who preached and said, and I told them, nope, you're not praying this prayer until you give up that. And it was, you know, whatever the habit was that they had or whatever the behavior was that they had, because you'd just be saying the words, because if you really believed Jesus was Lord, you wouldn't do that anymore. Well, that smacks very uncomfortably of saying that you qualify for salvation only if your works change, which is really close to saying salvation is contingent on works. Now, again, I don't really agree with that critique of lordship salvation, but I do agree that it was practiced sometimes in ways that made the criticism fair. So it's the same as above. You know, when I was talking about easy believism and the critiques of it, there's a range within which people held the position, so the critiques are variably applicable. Now, the reason I bring all of that up is because in the same way that there was this debate between, you know, easy believism and lordship salvation, there was this discussion about the details of the difference between belief that something was the case and belief in, for instance, Jesus as Lord. Saying that Jesus is Lord factually, you know, this is the 12 inches discussion, right? So from your head to your heart. So some people, you know, miss heaven by 12 inches because they believe in their head, but they don't believe in their heart. So I'm looking at my producer, and she didn't know that language. All of us who are adults know that language. So we're used to hearing it at the old, you know, youth camps and stuff like that. And so that, you know, that discussion, which I think originated with Billy Graham, you know. So they missed heaven by 12 inches from head to heart. Anyway, so the belief that, belief in debate is kind of the same thing. You can hear this in the faith and lordship debate, discussion, because believing that something is true is important, but believing in the truth of that something is another thing entirely. And this is what we end up having to discuss today. Because if you think about it, believing in the truth of whatever that thing is brings about something different than just an intellectual acknowledgement of it. And so there's an example, and I'll bring this up also at the end of the discussion today, which I think I can get all this in one discussion. That's my goal. The example is looking at my own denomination's history, the Southern Baptist Convention, the conservative resurgence, as some people describe it, the fundamentalist takeover, as others describe it, of the SBC. You know, was originally the resurgence was, you know, purported to be, the takeover was purported to be, and I think it's mostly accurate that this debate, that it was about this, that the debate was about this, whether the genuine motives were about it or whatever, that's for a different day. But, you know, at least the debate did seem to be almost exclusively about the belief that the scriptures are true. Do you say scriptures are true? Do you believe in the inerrancy of scripture? It is belief that the scriptures are true that mattered. And that's the claim, by the way, that's being carried down now, as I'll discuss later, to the debates about topics that are going on right now in the convention that seem to be about other issues, you know, the gender issues, why the gender roles in scripture, can a woman serve as a pastor and all that kind of stuff. They're made so important in the debates that are held today because of what they supposedly indicate about whether a person actually believes scripture. So it's not the doctrine itself, it's the question of whether you're really a Bible believer anymore that makes it the kind of issue that people want to bring to the front in those discussions. Now, again, I don't even agree that that's really psychologically what's going on here. I think there's a lot more cultural conservatism going on than there is theological conservatism, but that also is a discussion for a different day. The reality that even when you say, well, this is a way I can test a person and say, oh, they don't believe this about women's roles in churches and they don't really believe the Bible, in reality, hermeneutics is the main issue there. And hermeneutics, the method of interpreting things, you know, reading a passage of any text and understanding the tools that you use to apply it to the situation in which you're reading it in contrast to the one in which it was written or in which it was first read or whatever. There's a huge range of methods for interpreting scripture with an equally huge range of interpretations regarding, like for in this case, gender roles in the church. Now, I have a particular interpretation of it that I think is important, and it fits within our doctrinal statement. But I also recognize that there are 100 other ways to read it that are legitimate. They just don't happen to be the way that I commit to it. So if we were to carry forward what we should expect as a product of this renewed commitment to scripture that the fundamentalist takeover or the conservative resurgence, whatever it is, brought about, you know, if we carried forward what we ought to expect to come from that, then we should expect the next series of debates to be about how to apply the scriptures, which all of us now have to presume to be true. And I do, by the way. That's the debate that needs to be had now. And there's still room. Look, I'm not saying there's not room for the 50-year-old debate. There is, about whether scripture is even true. There are still people, obviously, who are willing to argue that scripture simply is not completely true. Genuine skeptics. They would deny the sacredness of scripture altogether and see it as a book of fairy tales. Fine, I get that. We can debate that with them. That's fine. Do apologetics with them. Believers themselves who see scripture as a record of Israel's faith. And the value is really only in the way that we understand previous iterations of imperfect faith. And it's not even recorded perfectly. It's just an example of one person's interpretation of the faith they had in that day. I get that. There are believers who hold that view. And I think it's worth debating about and discussing and saying, well, that's not how I see it. Do you understand why I would interpret scripture this way instead of that way and so on? Those positions are valid starting points for discussions and debates. They're not valid starting points for my own faith. I can't see scripture that way. I don't see it that way. I don't think a person's horrendous if they see it that way. I'm not going to start on that common ground with them. And by the way, the faith of the people in whose circles I run is where I am. And so when I'm having these discussions, I start with them always on the premise that all of Scripture is already true. The current debate among the believers I know is after that question's already been settled. So in my college, every professor assumes scripture's true by definition, by their own conviction, and by the statement of faith that we have, and by their own faith. The questions that remain for them are about how we understand the scriptures that are given, that they were written to, you know, we understand those scriptures were written to other people. They were written in a different language. They were written with other cultural assumptions. So we're trying to figure out how to read those things that were written to other people in a different language, in a different culture. I mean, cultures that assumed that there were three layers to the cosmos. So the heavens above and the earth where we are and the waters that are all beneath, and that's all there is. And that's, I think, a perfectly reasonable way to think about the reality of how human beings encounter the world, by the way. But I'm not going to open that in a science class and say, well, as it turns out, no matter how far down you go, it's all water. That's, you know, that's because in a science class, that's not the case. Now, that doesn't mean the scripture is inaccurate or untrue in any way, nor does it mean that I think you have to compromise your commitment to the scientific truth of scripture where it speaks to it. What I am saying is that when we're interpreting scripture, we're always qualifying it by the fact that it was written to other people in a different language, in a different culture, where they assumed things that just weren't the case. I mean, for instance, there was the assumption that you would enslave those you conquered. Instead of killing them, you would take them, capitalize on their labor, they would become valuable in your community because of what they brought as expertise to you and so on. In their culture, they assumed women were possessions. They assumed that the monarchy was, and I'm not saying that scripture advocates for this because I have a hermeneutic that denies that, but it's clear in scripture that it's being written to a culture that assumed that and the assumption is left standing. And so in that context, monarchy is the only legitimate form of government. There are no nation states. There's no police force. So in that context, you're going to have a kinsman redeemer avenger running around killing the people who killed his brother. Well, we don't say everybody ought to do that today. So I'm not trying to have that argument. I'm trying to make the point that we start with the assumption that scripture is true. And then what we want to find is a hermeneutic that helps us apply that scripture as effectively as we can in this moment. We should expect that to be the central issue of our faith since we have already settled the debate about whether the scriptures are true or not. For somebody who doesn't even think it's true, they don't have to figure any of that out. You don't need a complicated hermeneutic. You just say, oh yeah, those people were wrong. And so we have a better ethic than they did. We're not going to say that. We're going to say the individuals were wrong, but we're not going to say the scriptures were wrong about it. So we're having to deal with these questions instead. So the purpose for the current generation, having been convinced that scripture is true, is what to do with that scripture. That's the point. The purpose for the current generation, since we already know scripture is true, is what to do with that scripture. The question is not whether it is true, but what its truth is. The answer then is not whether we believe it or not, but what our belief compels us to do. I'll give more justification to that leap because I chose one category of response, action, doing. But I think it's justified in the way we talk about Scripture. So leaving the parallels behind, you know, the difference between lordship and easy believism, salvation, and the way we describe salvation as being purely faith, or is it something about obedience? You see the parallel now? And the same thing with the comparison between believing that and believing that, having this head knowledge, but then believing in and actually giving yourself to something. You can see the parallel. So as we start talking about faith itself, we have to decide about whether faith is an end in itself or is something else. And we think of or talk about faith all the time as if it is an end in itself. And partially, to be fair, partially it's just because of the ambiguity of the term. Faith is subjective belief, the thing that's inside of us that we hold. Not too hard in that context to realize that it's always intermediate because it's related to whatever it is we're believing in. And yet, sometimes we only think of it as a state of being, psychological state of being. So I'm in a state of faith. So I'm acting in a way that's faithful. I'm acting in a way that's believing and trusting. So that's a good, healthy thing. And that can become an end in itself. And then there's the reality that faith can be taken in our context as a content of our doctrine. I hold to the faith. And it becomes this objective content, which becomes a thing we defend in and of itself as if that's the end of all things. And you can understand why, as we were talking about the conservative resurgence fundamentalist takeover just a minute ago. So that's part of the reason it's confusing. The other part of the reason it can be confusing is because the place in faith, well, the place of faith in humanity, let me explain what I mean by this. The place where faith fits into our lives has changed since the 17th century. Since the modern world began, the idea of modernity is what I mean by the modern world. Modernity meaning we live in a world where we think of science and all of those things, ways of solving problems that we didn't think of before. And that's why our understanding, this is the perfect example of it, and I talked about this in a previous episode. It's why our understanding of miracles has changed from what it was originally in Scripture, I mean, signs and wonders and powers. It's changed from that to this supernatural intervention in otherwise ordinary or mundane affairs. That's how we think of miracles now. When you're thinking of miracles, I put that in air quotes, as signs and wonders and powers, signs and wonders and power are the point when the ordinary, the everyday stuff is presumed already to be spiritual. The remaining question is which spirit or the messenger of the spirit you're supposed to trust. So it wasn't about whether you could do a miracle or not. I mean, miracles were happening every day. Every breath was an evidence that there was a spirit in the world. Every time the tree's leaves moved with the wind, it was evidence there was an invisible spiritual force governing the world and that it was imbued with what we would refer to as supernatural, but what for them was just spiritual, natural world, you know? I mean, it's almost animism. Doesn't have to be animism, but it's like that. So when you have signs and wonders and powers that show up, what it's saying is, yeah, of course the world is filled with spirits, but look, I have the ability to speak to the great spirit. I have the power to get your attention and draw you to this prophecy that you need to hear and so on. When we think of miracles, and I'm using it the way we use the word, when we think of miracles, we think, you know, they're the point when the ordinary is presumed to be spiritless, to be purely natural, a mechanism. And the question remaining is whether there even is a spirit who could break the rules of that machine. And because that's how we think of miracles, it's more evidence about what changed in us than what's changed in reality. So in this context, you know, at that context of the supernatural, you know, the idea that the world is normally just a machine, there's no God involved in it, and then a miracle is when God sticks his finger back into it. In that context, a person who has any faith at all seems like a victory of sorts. And so it becomes an end in itself. Well, at least he has faith, you know, at least he believes in something. And in some ways, the idea is not wrong. It is at least a step towards what matters. I mean, if you don't have faith, you can't have any of the other things that come from faith, right? But just like all steps, the step is not the destination. That's the point here. The step of faith, and I'll refer to it otherwise, it's not just a step, but the step of faith, that's not the destination. So I'm advocating in this discussion that we put faith in its proper place. I don't mean by that that we relegate faith to its proper place. Like, you'll go sit in the corner where you're supposed to be and behave. You're not the center of everything. I don't mean it like that. It not relegate faith, but properly recognize where faith is. Without faith, we don't make any of the rest of the journey. And if I were to change the analogy and be more precise about this part of what I'm talking about, putting faith where it's supposed to go, it'd be more of a layer in our foundation than a step on a path, you know, one step on a journey. It's not like that. It would be a layer that's always there in the foundation that we laid while we're arriving at where God wants us to be. It's always going to be underlying whatever we do that's meaningful. So faith can be faith is a means. Faith can also be the thing that faith is a means to. You get what I mean by this? So somebody might say, well, what's the object of faith? Well, part of the object of faith is that you have more faith. It's true. Faith builds faith. That's true. It can be a means to more faith. So it's not like faith is never a goal. It is a goal, and in some ways it's an important goal, but it isn't the end goal. It's like a first down if you're trying to go down for a touchdown. Ooh, I hate sports analogies. I'll move on. It's always on the way to something else is the point. It's always about something else. So, when you have faith, this is at the beginning. Forget where it's going. Just think about having it to begin with. When you have faith, you have it in something or about something else. It's parallel to what's going on and frustrating in this way. It stands, if you hold it properly, understand what faith is, that it always is about something else. A good way to contrast that with something is with the way Plato describes love. Because in Plato's love, and this is complex, and I'm going to oversimplify it. I'm just admitting that up front. But in the way Plato describes love in this world, the object of it doesn't matter. It's just that you have love that matters. That's why he has groups of people marrying other groups of people in these weird, city relationships that he has described. It's like the famous passage in the very classical philosophical treatise of Crosby, Stills, and Nash, I believe. If you can't be with the one you love, love the one you're with. It's like that. So obviously, we're not going to be satisfied with that. In reality, love is about the one, the subject or object to which you've directed your affection or your love. Of course, it's about that. And that's what faith is. Faith isn't just having it. Faith is having it in something. Faith is having it directed at something. So having your faith, but not obtaining the something it's in, my faith is in Jesus, for instance, or my faith is in whatever he's pointing us to. Having your faith, but not obtaining the something it is in or the something it's about, would be like having your love, but never expressing it, or obtaining ingredients for your cake, but never baking it, if you want to go even simpler. The goal of faith isn't that we have it. The goal of faith is that it changes us. The goal is not that we believe, but that belief changes us. So, doctrinally, regarding content, the idea is parallel to the fact that we don't just believe Scripture. We believe Scripture so that what it says matters to us. You just say, I believe my Bible. Now I can just put it on the shelf. I don't need to deal with it anymore. You don't believe the Bible so that you can believe the Bible. You don't have faith in what Scripture says so that you can just say, I've got faith in what Scripture says. What does it say? I don't know, but I believe it. It just kills me to admit it. That is so central to so much of the faith that I encounter in believers in my world. It is, they believe every word of Scripture and have no idea what the words are. And I don't mean they don't know any verses or can't quote them or anything like that. And I'm not saying they're undereducated. I don't mean it like that. I mean, we have our favorite verses and our favorite passages, and I'm as guilty of this as everybody else is. But we don't spend nearly enough time actually inundating ourselves with its content as you would think we would if we actually did believe every word of it. So that's what I mean when I say this, that, you know, the fact that this reality, we believe scripture so that what it says matters to us. The fact that what it says matters to us means we want to understand its message correctly because it makes a difference. And because its message is replete with mandates. You don't read scripture and find Jesus saying, well, you didn't believe that exactly correctly, and therefore I reject you. Instead, he takes other people who said that to him, he corrects their doctrine, he does. But what he gives are mandates about what they do. It is supposed to affect the way they live. And of course, it's not going to affect the way they live if they don't believe it to begin with. So of course it matters that they have faith in the words, but what matters in having faith in those words is that it changes what they do. So the point again is we believe scripture so that what it says matters to us. And the fact that what it says matters to us means that we want to understand its message correctly. And because its message is replete with mandates, then believing, understanding, and caring about it means it changes us. So if I put that back into the context of my own denomination's history over the last 40 years or so, then it is, I'm going to put it back into that context first, a parallel, because it's like so much like this, like the young speakers and preachers that I get the opportunity to influence or teach. You know, at first, when you're trying to learn to speak publicly, I mean, you're just trying to figure out how to stand up in front of people without being tongue-tied, how to speak for more than 45 seconds without running out of material, and how not to sound like a shrinking violet on one end or a blowhard on the other end. Some people never learn that. I don't need you pointing a finger back at me. The point is, but where you need to end up when I'm speaking to these young speakers and preachers, where you need to end up is doing all of that, you know, learning all of that, how to speak for more than 45 seconds, how not to look like a fool in front of people and so on. You need to do all of that, but also actually say something worth hearing because it's not about you being able to speak. You learn to speak so you can say something, so that what you say makes a difference to the people who are hearing it. As my old professor, mentor, theologian friend, Dr. James Bryant used to say to me, when students would ask him, and he got this from someone else, he told me who he got it from, but I don't remember. But he said, you know, every time a student asks me, how many points does a sermon need to have? He would say, at least one. This is the idea. How was the sermon? Well, he spoke amazingly. What difference does that make if it didn't affect someone's life, if it doesn't give them an answer or a direction to go that they didn't have before and so on like that? Okay, so you get the idea in the speaking, preaching world. So just like that, when I was talking earlier about the conservative resurgence, the fundamentalist takeover, I don't care which side you were on, when we talk about that, it was entirely about in the definitions that were given to us in that discussion. It was entirely about whether we had faith in Scripture. And as I mentioned, the contemporary rhetoric remains in that trench, you know, arguing that every distinction is really about whether a person even believes in Scripture. You wouldn't bring that up if you really believed the Bible. A lot of people triangulate with God. Well, I just believe what the Bible says, like God said it. I know, I got a scowl for making fun of someone's accent there. My accent is as bad as everyone else's. I just have to sound different somehow. Anyway, here we go. So, this is the thing and it's ironic to me. We want to act as if the debate would never move from there. But the debate should move from there. Not because that issue never loses all of its importance. It will never lose its importance. Like I said, There's always a reason to have a discussion with someone who doesn't believe Scripture at all about why they don't believe Scripture and about the fact that we can believe Scripture, blah, blah, blah. But the assumption that everyone who disagrees with us must not believe Scripture shouldn't be true after a while, if we've really brought about a change in the context of our denomination. And we have. And I'm saying that as a Southern Baptist. This is true in so many different denominations who've had the same struggle in different forms over the last few decades. So the point is that what we ought to expect is something different from that debate. We ought to be able now to debate what the Scriptures actually say and whether we're actually obeying them, not just whether we believe them or not. And I know you're thinking to yourself, is it really all that bad? I'm telling you, as I have constantly been brought under conviction and my view transformed on something because I studied Scripture without equivocating my confidence in it, because I came to stories in Scripture and didactic passages in Scripture and poems in Scripture, and instead of explaining away something that it said, realized, based on how it was given to us, what it has to mean, and then forced myself to acknowledge that that was the point. When I finally did that, I was stricken, smitten by how often the response was, oh, these don't believe the Bible anymore. Well, no, actually, because I was taught for decades to believe the Bible without doubt, I was forced to question some of the shallow presumptions we made about it before. And it changed the way I thought about not whether the Bible is true or not, but what I ought to do, because the Bible is true. And so now that's what we ought to expect. We ought to expect something different in the current debate. We ought to be able to debate what the Scriptures actually say and whether we're actually obeying them, not just whether we believe them or not. We needed that first set of debates. To our shame, in some ways, we needed that first set of debates. But we also now need this new set of debates, which is not a given. Not any one person's going to be right about all of it. This is the only way you can interpret it and draw a conclusion. Hey, some of it's going to be right, some of it's going to be wrong. That's why you have the debates. But we need this new set of debates so that our obedience of Scripture's truths can match our faith in its truthfulness. Bears repeating. The new set of debates should help us determine that our obedience to Scripture's truths can measure up to our faith in its truthfulness. So, you know, this is the thing, what it means for us. And it's pretty simple. It means that what we have to ask ourselves is not simply whether we believe in the truth. If we get hung up fighting about that question, we may never get to the more important one. And we do get hung up fighting about that question. I mean, let's just be honest about it. That's the only thing that matters to a lot of us. The one that demands more, and this is the thing. This is what strikes me as true in my own life. It's affected me in the way I think about this. And I think it would naturally emanate from this change of thinking, that if we're hung up fighting about the question of whether Scripture is true or not, then what we're doing is, this is too pejorative a term. It's too much of a caricature, but it's like a witch hunt. You know, I'm trying to find the person who doesn't believe the Bible, so I'm going to prove they didn't believe this word, and so I can get rid of them. Oh, look, we can filter them out because of this and that. When we're doing that, I get it. We're trying to be pure and all that stuff, and I've talked about that in previous episodes just recently. But if we change our perspective to saying what I'm doing is assuming Scripture's true, and I'm assuming that the other people who are reading the Bible and drawing conclusions about how they ought to live their life are assuming Scripture is true. I'm willing to adopt a view that says they believe the Bible, they just don't read it the same way I do. So they're drawing conclusions about how they live. If what I'm doing is reading the Scripture and saying, what does this mean about how I should live? Which reading Scripture, by the way, compels me to do because of Matthew 7, as an example. So I'm not judging others. I'm looking at myself and saying, am I doing it? Am I living up to this? When I'm spending all of my time doing that, then I realize that what Scripture demands is more answers from me about me than answers from me about what everybody else is doing and whether they believe well enough or not. This is the approach that demands more answers from us than it does from others. And I just think that's the nature of Scripture. I mean, God points his finger at us and he says, I'm talking to you and I want an answer from you. I want to know what you're doing to obey this Scripture you say you believe so ardently. So, and this is the point. Whether that truth is great enough, this truth that we say we believe in Scripture, whether that truth is great enough that it has and is actually changing the way we live, that's the question. Is that truth great enough that it has and is actually changing the way we live? Well, is it?
Thanks for joining us for Coffee with Creamer. Your cup of coffee may be finished, but we are not. Come back next week for a refill as we sit down to examine a new set of ideas and cultural issues. Don't miss an episode. Subscribe wherever you get your podcasts or visit our website at barrycreamer.com. Until next time, keep your mug hot and your mind sharp.